Thanks, Tom. It's great to be here in the States. On what I discovered this morning was Orangutan Awareness Week. So if you see any orangutans around, then be aware. But rather more seriously, it's an honor to be here on Veterans Day, and it's an honor to be here at Southern. And I'm very grateful to everyone who's given me such a warm welcome here. One of the things that we Brits are most proud of is British comedy. At the end of the day, if you go around Britain asking people what they think really makes Britain great, then it's not our great cultural history, it's not even our sophistication, not even the monarchy. But really, they'd probably say it's things like Monty Python's Flying Circus, Yes Minister, and Fawlty Towers. Now, the Book of Numbers is full of a number of different kinds of literary styles and a number of different events and genres. You may know it's full of prayers, poems, prophetic oracles that we're going to look at, lists of names. That's why it gets its name of Numbers. There are two chapters which are full of numbers and names. But perhaps what's less known about the Book of Numbers is that it does have an element of comedy in it. Now, even if you know the Book of Numbers quite well, you might not have really picked up on this, because the basic idea of the Book of Numbers is in some ways quite depressing. On the one hand, there is the wonderful positive message of God's faithfulness, that God is going to bring the people from Sinai into the land of Canaan. But the way in which God does this is not through bringing people quickly through the desert, but through bringing all the people into the desert and then leaving that generation to die so that it's actually the next generation that comes into the land. So, at the end, there are only two people, Joshua and Caleb, who are left from the original generation, who were at Sinai, and then who make it all the way to the land. So, in some ways, quite a sad story, a story of Israel's disobedience as the reason for the death of that generation in the desert. But in chapter 22 of Numbers, in Numbers 22, a character called Balaam turns up. Completely out of the blue. He's not even an Israelite. He's never been mentioned before. He's actually from the region of Aram in the north and east of Israel. And strangely enough, there's actually an inscription, not an Israelite inscription, but an inscription from the ancient Near East that actually mentions a character called Balaam the magician. Because that's what Balaam was. He was a magician. A very famous one by the sounds of things, the kind of David Blaine of the second millennium BC. And so he's the main character of these three chapters, chapters 22, 23, and 24. The other main character is Balak, the king of Moab. If you get Balaam and Balak mixed up, just remember the last letter of Balaam is M for magician, the last letter of Balak is K for king. And Balak, king of the Moabites, is one of Israel's major enemies at the time. And Balak, being king of the Moabites, wants to conquer Israel, and so enlists Balaam's magic on his side, or at least attempts to enlist Balaam to cast a curse, cast the evil eye on Israel. Now, you may know from Sunday school, from growing up as a kid in church, the great story of Balaam, how he initially follows Balak's envoys to go to Moab to deliver this great message that Balak is waiting for, that Balaam is going to cast a bad spell over Israel and bring Balak victory. And so Balaam goes on his donkey. The donkey is the well-known part of the story, perhaps. The donkey, of course, sees the angel of the Lord and so stops in his tracks. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord and so beats the donkey for stopping for no apparent reason. And then the donkey, of course, pipes up and says, "Haven't I been a faithful donkey to you all these years? Why are you suddenly beating me?" Then, of course, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the Lord standing there and realizes what he's done. Balaam realizes that he can't deliver a good message for Balak. He can't deliver the message that Balak wants, and this is where an additional element of the comedy comes in, that Balak hires Balaam to put a curse on Israel, but the message that Balaam delivers to Balak is actually that Israel is blessed, but Israel is going to trample on the Moabites. Rather a black comedy, I admit. As for the destiny of Israel, the destiny of Israel, according to Balaam's oracles, is that Israel is going to enjoy a time of unparalleled prosperity and peace. So how does this apply for us as Christians? Well, for us reading this chunk of Numbers as Christians, there are two sides to the story. The first side, of course, is that this time of in Israel's history is, as I've just said, the time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. After death in the desert through for those 40 years, now the tide has turned and Israel is secure. On the other hand, this time of peace and prosperity for Israel is a foreshadowing of heaven. If you know the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament well, you'll know that there's the Old Testament institutions and the events of the Old Testament are always talked of as shadows of the reality to come, of mirror images, pale reflections of the glory that awaits us as Christians. So this time of peace for Israel is foreshadowing the greatness and glory of heaven. So we're going to look at four oracles, well, three of the four oracles, if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 23. There are two oracles in chapter 23 and then two in chapter 24. We're going to skip the first one, but look briefly at oracles 2, 3, and 4. So looking at these first few verses in 18 to 24, where Balak utters his oracle, and he utters this great oracle that nothing is going to harm Israel because God has made his covenant with them. God has undertaken to bring blessing to Israel, and nothing can change that. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Then Balaam uttered this oracle, "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill?" So the two key things that Balaam says here: God has spoken, God has promised. And when God speaks and promises, it doesn't matter whether it's a promise to Israel or a promise to us, that promise is secure. God's promise to us means that heaven is an absolute certainty. There's nothing that can interrupt God's purpose for us. And when God speaks, we face the same choice that Balaam had. We have the whisperings of the world that try and persuade us to say otherwise. But on the other hand, we have the great thundering voice of God who's issued the promise. Balaam has had a vision from God, and that vision from God is so powerful and so overwhelms him that even though he really wants to be in Balak's employment, he really wants to carry off the gold at the end, he can't possibly entertain any idea of going against that great vision that he's had of God. He knew that it would be pointless even to try, because what God says, he will do. So if you look at verse 20, you see what Balaam says. "I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." So what's he say instead? What's Israel's destiny going to look like? Well, verses 21 and following. Verse 21, "No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery is observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of their king is among them." As I say, there's been a heck of a lot of misery so far in the book of Numbers. We've had God's judgment on the people for the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram when they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership. We've had the incident where they complain constantly about the lack of water, about the lack of food, and so incur God's judgment that way. But now the tide has turned, and there's a picture of this absolutely certain future for Israel. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery observed in Israel. The opposite, the very opposite of what Balak, the king of Moab, had been hoping for. So what does that mean for the people? How do the people respond to that? Well, we read the first half of verse 21, no misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. So the Lord their God is with them, the shout of their king is among them. The picture here is of an army with the king roaring at the head of battle, leading his troops on, giving the troops that amazing confidence that they can have with that vision of victory. Just as there are many of you here who know this from personal experience, I can see, but I'm afraid my experience of it is limited to the movies. If you know the climax of The Lord of the Rings, the third film in The Lord of the Rings, you'll know that just before the final onslaught of men into Mordor, there's that great speech by Aragorn where he says something along the lines of, "There may come a day when the hearts of men shall fail, but this is not that day. Today we fight." And so the people, the men in that army, are consumed with this great thirst for victory. And that's the picture here in this oracle. That's the picture of the confidence that we can have, knowing that the Lord is among us, that he's promised to remain among us, that nothing is going to cause his presence to leave, and nothing is going to stop that immovable train to heaven. Nothing is going to stop us going to heaven by his grace. Look at the images again in verses 22 and 23. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There's no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Did God bring the people out of Israel in order then to destroy them? No, he hasn't released them from the captivity of Pharaoh in order to put them under a different captivity of Moab. This is rooted in the very essence of who God is, his character of one who speaks and then acts, one who promises and then fulfills. Is he a kind of God who starts you off and gives you a bit of fun at the beginning of the Christian life only to let it fall away? Certainly not. Now, there are certainly mysteries here to how it is that this is absolutely unbreakable, how God's promise is absolutely certain. But we've got to have this truth in place that thankfully Balaam did. This fact about God's total control over events is not merely a kind of abstract theological theory that theologians bring in to solve a few problems, to solve a few exegetical or systematic theological puzzles. No, these fantastic images of Israel's confidence here are the direct result of God's overwhelming authority and power and sovereignty over all of history. Look at verse 23, at how the other nations respond to what God has done. It will now be said of Jacob and Israel, see what God has done. The other nations marvel. And they marvel at this picture of Israel in verse 24. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. I think it's when we see these great pictures of the people of God in Numbers that we realize that it's not only from the Apostle Paul that we get our doctrine, that the whole of the Bible gives us different insights into the way we should think about God's truth. It's interesting to remember that when Luther lectured on Christian doctrine, he didn't only lecture on the book of Romans, but he lectured also on the Psalms, taught Christian doctrine from the Psalms. And similarly, when we think about the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of of God's promise to take us from where we are to heaven, that infallible promise, we don't just get it from those great passages in Romans 8, those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. Or Ephesians 1, or Jesus' promise in John 10, that no one shall snatch us out of his hand. Numbers 23 also offers a wonderful picture of this great doctrine. Going back to verse 21 there. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery is seen in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of their king is among us. Here the vision shows us that there's an immediate flip side to God's choice of Israel. The other side of the coin is this shouting, the shout of the king, and the enthusiastic confidence of the people. So Numbers also gives us a solution to that so-called problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It shows us that it's really a non-problem, as you can see in that verse. God has undertaken that there would be no misfortune for Israel, no misery in Jacob, so we can have that great confidence and shout and rise like a lioness, rouse themselves like a lion, don't rest till we devour our prey and drink the blood of the victims. This is the picture of what Israel's like as a direct result of God's election. The lion is tucking into his dinner. This doctrine of election in Numbers means that there can be no doubt, no hesitation for the people of God. Now, what this means is that if we don't meditate on this truth of God's choice, God's election of his people, if we don't meditate on this truth of God's predestining the church, predestining us for glory, then we won't have that motivation for the Christian life. We won't have that great confidence that the people were to have in the book of Numbers. I suppose the one possible result of failing to take that seriously is that our motivation will come from our desire to accomplish our own plans, which we all have, and perhaps which were initially conceived. We initially came up with these plans as ways to serve God. But if they drift into becoming our plans and our vision, while we forget God's purposes, then they'll shrivel up. Again, if we have this deficient understanding of God where he doesn't really have a plan for us, he doesn't really have this unfailing purpose to take us to heaven, then again, we're going to have deficient Christian lives. We're going to lack that confidence that God desires us to have. Or alternatively, I suppose one false response is to think of the doctrine of election as an excuse for not doing anything. We know we're chosen by God, so we can either do what we like or we can do nothing. Again, the answer to this problem is the same as it is to the others. The answer to all these mental difficulties that we might have, the result of all these false attitudes that we might have in our discipleship, is to look at Numbers 23 here. Look at this vision of Balaam and how to get our priorities right too. Start thinking about God and his purpose, and we'll end up shouting for joy with this great confidence. So, secondly, the vision at the beginning of Numbers 24. Don't worry, I won't be going into the same length for the next two visions, visions 3 and 4. You can see Balaam's visions are the result of Balak and his desperation. Now, he's heard this first vision, and he's obviously a bit dismayed. And so he says to Balaam, look, maybe if you go up to this clifftop and look at Israel from a different angle, then you'll be able to come up with something a bit more positive. Well, perhaps we'll see whether Balaam does. Look at Numbers 24, verse 2. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. Again, the irony there. He hadn't seen the angel of the Lord that the donkey had, but now his eye is one who sees clearly. Sorry, verse 4. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant waters. Now this is pretty much heaven for Israel, isn't it? The vision that we looked at first told us no misery, no fortune. That's the negative side of it, what Israel isn't going to have. And now this is what Israel is going to have. Resplendent tents, like lusciously watered flowers growing, no bugs eating away at them, and no various planty diseases to make them go spotty or brown. God's word speaks to us in different ways and speaks to each of us differently, and I'm told that my parents assure me that when I get older I will take an interest in gardening. Now, this, I find this a bit difficult to believe at the moment, but maybe when I'm really into gardening and at the age of 50, this passage of scripture will speak to me in a new way about these aloes that are planted by running water. If perhaps like me, you're into a different image, then you prefer different imagery, then perhaps verses 7 and following will help. The second half of verse 7, their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse them? Now, even though the first part of the vision is a bit more like a gardening program, and I don't know if you have as many gardening programs here in the States as we do in Britain, but you know, all the channels are full of gardening programs. But this next vision, this next part of the vision, is a bit more like Terminator. Either way, this is paradise for Israel. God's plan is to give them this great and glorious future. So the trials in the present, we have to see in the light of the great glory to come, on the day when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God's whole purpose is that we be filled with this glory. So Balaam's vision here highlights this situation of what God wants to lavish on us because he loves us so much. Finally, in this fourth oracle, this last vision tells us how it is that God is going to bring about this great and glorious future. And Balaam sees that this great and glorious future isn't going to come as a gradual result of the world getting better and better and developing into this kind of hippie commune where everyone finally loves one another as we reach the end of our evolutionary stages. No, this vision shows that God is going to take evil by the scruff of the neck, destroy it, and then pour out his blessing on his people. Look at chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. In the final vision, I see him, but not now. This figure who's going to save Israel. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Seth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. So imagine how Balak must have felt hearing that, that not only is God going to bless Israel, but out of Israel is going to come a figure who's going to crush Moab. But seriously, this is one of those great promises in the Old Testament of the Messiah. How is God going to bring about this situation for his people? How is God going to bring those he has chosen into that final glory? Well, he's going to do it by sending someone, by sending a star from Jacob, Jesus. Now, God's done the first part of this work through him in making atonement for us on the cross, and now the full glory is yet to come. So at the end of this, the final element of comedy in verse 25, one of my favorite verses in the whole passage, verse 25, then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. End of the story. God has done the first part of this promise that he's made in Christ, and the full glory is yet to come. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this cast iron vision of the future that we have. Lord, we know that these words, first addressed to Israel, were also written for our encouragement and our strength. And Lord, we pray that we'd take it to heart, that we wouldn't neglect these Old Testament passages as obscure and irrelevant for us today, Lord, but that we would take comfort from your desire to give us strength. Take comfort from that knowledge that you're among us as a general, shouting and leading us as your troops on into battle, on into confident victory. And Father, we pray that nothing would interrupt our Christian discipleship, but we'd remain faithful to you and to your call.